Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. Come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious, and like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. For they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We've been discussing for this month the concept of priesthoods. We've looked at the Jewish priesthood of the Old Testament, the non-Jewish priesthood in the Old Testament, as well as some in the New. We looked last week at the comparison between the priesthood of Melchizedek and that of Christ. And today we're going to culminate those lessons with the concept of the priesthood of Christians. And true to form, for this series of lessons, I've got a handout. Is there a priesthood today condoned by God? If so, what are the qualifications for being a priest? Is the preacher the priest? Or are the elders the priests? And what about the terms used today with regards to clergy and laity? Are those biblical terms? I want you to turn and look on the back side of your sheet first. And I want to read this word for word. And then I think as you look back over the lessons that we've had with regards to the Jewish priesthoods, the priesthoods of Melchizedek, as well as Christ's priesthood, examine in light of what these qualifications are, or these characteristics are of the priesthood, how each of those measured up. And then as we finish the lesson today, we will read this again and apply it to the priesthood of today. So on the back side of your sheet, priesthood implies the seeking of divine assistance through sacred service. Now, it's real easy for me to see the Levitical system with that particular characteristic. It accepts the premise, that is, priesthood accepts the premise that it is not within man to direct his steps. Therefore, guidance is sought from a higher source. A priesthood is defined by its authority. Where does it turn for guidance? Its laws. What rights and teachings are promoted? Its faithfulness. Do its followers abide by their beliefs? Its effectiveness. Are its followers blessed? Do they receive guidance for life's problems? Are they at peace? Do they prosper under this doctrine? Is it a blessing to the community or the world? Are its teachings inclusive or exclusive? Can one easily understand and become a follower? Is the general population served by the priesthood? Is the priesthood noted for their compassion and outreach? And I think if you were to apply those basic characteristics to any religious group or priesthood, you'd come up with answers pretty quick as to whether it was a sincere religious group or not, or whether it was effective or efficacious. Now, what we want to do is to look at what the Bible says to you and to I in light of what we've studied in the past 3 weeks. The Jewish priesthood, the non-Jewish priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek and how that applies to Christ, and then with this particular text today, which, if you'll remember, we've basically had this text at heart all of these weeks. Who are the priests today? Under the Old Testament, what did we find? A narrowing of access to God. God chose a people out of all the races that dwelt in the land at that time. He chose Israel. Out of Israel's 12 tribes, He chose a tribe. What tribe was that? The Levites. From the Levites, then, He chose a family or a household. Whose? Aaron's household. And then from Aaron's household, He chose a man to be high priest, namely Aaron, and then his descendants would follow after him. What we saw God doing was almost making it difficult to approach Him. Now, that's an oversimplification. We know David, as a shepherd boy, sang psalms to God, and he was heard. God saying that he was a man after his own heart. So I don't want to say that man didn't have access to God except through the high priest. But that's where forgiveness of sins was brought about, on the Day of Atonement once a year, whenever the priest would go into the holiest of holies. If we still lived under that system, we would be required to go through the high priest, wouldn't we? And yet last week we saw that the writer of Hebrews said that our high priest is forever, taking not the blood of animals, but his own blood. Seated not upon an earthly throne, but the throne of heaven, that being Jesus Christ, our mediator. And what the Hebrew writer was instilling within us is this concept that we don't have to go to a locale, a city. We don't have to go to a building or structure, a temple. We don't have to go to a particular spot within that temple, the holiest of holies, in order to have access to God's mercy. We have it with our high priest, with his own blood, seated upon a heavenly throne. So we know who our high priest is. We've already defined that. So in this process of discovering who is the priesthood today, we're not going to define someone aside from Christ as being the high priest. But what we are going to see is a broadening of access to God, so that no man goes through another man for forgiveness of sins. Now, that may not sound like such a brilliant concept to you, but if you have much knowledge of the religious world, it would be. No man must go through any other man to receive forgiveness of sins, because we have a high priest who is not human. We have a high priest who is not beset with sin or weaknesses. We have a high priest who is not mortal. We have a high priest eternal in the heavens, namely Jesus Christ. So now that access to God, rather than being narrowed down, is broadened. Access to God comes not through any man, but through the Son of God. Is there a change in priests as well? Most definitely. Look now on the front of your page at point number one. When Peter writes this passage, to whom is he writing when he says, "You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation"? To whom is Peter writing? Well, just look at the plurality, or the all-inclusive terms: generation, nation, people. That doesn't sound like narrowing, does it? He says in verse earlier that he says that you have been built into, this is verse 5, a spiritual house. Who does that include? Verse 7 says, all who believe. So to whom is Peter writing? It's not single individuals. It's not a peculiar people in the sense of a nation by blood, having the right genes. But he is writing to any who have believed and obeyed God. To an entire generation of Christians, a nation, spiritually speaking, who belong to God. Therefore, what we find is the limited access of the Levitical system is removed. In fact, let's go back to the Hebrew writer again. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And this is going to call on you to remember something that we had in the first lesson. Now, that's going back 3 weeks. Think you can do that? Hebrews chapter 12. Whenever God began to select a people to be His priests, He used the term firstborn. He said, "All firstborn are mine. Whether it come from an animal or whether it come from a man, all firstborn are mine." And what God was saying was this principle: I have the right to take the first fruits, no matter where they come from. In that, then, God could have said, "Every firstborn shall be mine as a priesthood." But boy, would that have been confusing. Can you imagine taking the firstborn son from Judah, the firstborn son from Benjamin, the firstborn son from Manasseh, the firstborn, and saying that these sons now are mine, and every firstborn hereafter shall be mine? Well, the traditions would have to be taught again and again and again every time there was a firstborn brought into a household. That child, similar to what Hannah did with Samuel, that child would have to be dedicated to the Lord as the firstborn. God said, "I have that right." But to avoid confusion, what did God say? Instead of taking the firstborn from every man, I shall simply take the tribe of Levi. And so they numbered all the firstborn. Remember that? And then they came to a number of 22,350 or something like that. And God said, "Now number the sons of Levi." And they numbered all the men of Levi, and it came to 22,000 less the 350. And God says, "Okay, the Levitical tribe is mine." But what did they represent? It wasn't that Levi had any special genes. Levi simply represented the firstborn. Now look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 12, where the Hebrew writer says clearly that the church represents what to God? That means you and I, the believers, are in God's sight as what? Let's start with verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel." What does the Hebrew writer describe you and I as being? We are the assembly of the firstborn. The church is that which belongs to God. What were the Levites? Well, they were the priesthood of God. What did they represent? The firstborn. And what does the Hebrew writer say of you and I? We are the assembly. We are the church. We are the people of the firstborn. That places you and I, when we believe in Christ and are baptized into His blood and translated from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, that makes you and I God's firstborn. That makes you and I His priesthood. Christians, everyone today, are a kingdom and priest. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. I don't think I have that one in the notes here. Sometimes preachers are bad about running where they shouldn't. But hopefully this will add to rather than take away from the point. This is Revelation chapter 1 as John is talking to his brothers, to the churches. He says, beginning with verse 4, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Back in the last lesson of March, we talked about Jesus Christ being three things, the leaders of the Old Testament. What were they? Prophets, priests, and kings. If you were a leader under the Old Testament rules, that basically, or those were the categories you fell into. You were either a prophet, priest, or king. Moses was one of the greatest prophets. He said, "Another one is coming after me. Listen to him." And that was Jesus. Aaron, the first high priest, we are told, was but a figure or a shadow of the high priest, which is Jesus Christ, the Hebrew writer tells us. And David, being one of the greatest kings, said of his Lord, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit until I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. Jesus being all three of those in one. So here we have John taking two of those references and saying what? When I was forgiven of my sins, I was made into a kingdom and a priest. Who's my king? Jesus Christ. Who's my high priest? Jesus Christ. Whose words am I following and listening to? Who's my prophet? Jesus Christ. But don't you see the compliment that God has given to us by identifying us as His firstborn, by claiming us as His children? He has given us the privilege of access to Him anytime, anywhere, through our spiritual high priest, Jesus Christ. So what does that do with this term of clergy and laity that the religious world likes to use? Is someone who becomes a preacher, is someone who dons certain robes, is someone who attends a particular seminary blessed by God beyond the normal? Is that man or that woman given rights by God, little pun there, rights by God that others don't have? Only under man. Only under man, not under God. What did Peter say? You who believe, you who have obeyed, you who have become gods are the kingdom. You are the priests. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own peculiar people. Now you say, why is that so important? Well, that means that each of us, as believers and obeyers of God's word, has responsibility to serve. You think about being born a Levite, and that little Levitical boy was taught from day one, you know what you're going to be when you grow up? You're a priest, son. Now, you may be at the temple, you may be at the altar, but you may be a burden bearer. Remember, some of those sons of Aaron carried the poles for the tabernacle and the curtains and the altar and the holiest of holies. All of those had to be packed up and moved. He may have been more like a U-Haul truck. But nonetheless, as you grow up, son, you're going to serve God as one of His priests. And that little Levitical boy wouldn't have had any choice about the matter. He knew what his responsibilities were to God. He represented the firstborn of the nation. And to God he would serve his life. You know what Peter is implying to you and to me? I have responsibilities to God. I am a priest. That doesn't make me higher and mightier. That doesn't make me any better than anyone else. But when I come into God's family, I can remember dusting tables at age 4. In the Sykes family, you had responsibilities, and the better you learned them, the fewer swats you got. And the quicker you learned that you were to do certain chores and that was your responsibility, you got along better with Dad and Mom both. And I remember getting a dust rag at age 4, and my job for the day was dusting the coffee table. Tough one. Phew! I thought, man, how could they visit this thing upon me? I was being taught. I had a job to do. And it increased as the years went by, fortunately. God expects of you and me as His children, as any family would, to honor our responsibilities to Him, to serve Him. We have a better priest of a better covenant. Point number 2, Christ is that high priest. We looked at that last week in Hebrews 8, verse 6. The old law has been set aside, Hebrews 10, verse 9. And the reason for that is because the old law was built upon human frailties and weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 27 through 28. How long could Aaron serve? As long as he was alive or remained faithful to God. But he was full of sin. And he certainly was full of physical weakness. And when he died, someone had to replace him. This that we have today has been delivered to us through the Holy Spirit. We talked about this in our adult class this morning, young adult class in the fellowship hall. Of course, I'm not sure how young I qualify for anymore. But this has been delivered to us by God. The Hebrew writer makes the point that we were just looking at in Hebrews chapter 12, that if the old law proved true, when it was delivered by angels and by a quaking mountain and lightning and thundering and a death ring around it that said if anybody crosses, they're going to die. If all of that proved true, how much more should we follow that which has been delivered by His Son? How much more binding is this that we have received? In fact, Paul says of the things that he taught by the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, that if anybody teaches anything other than what has been delivered, even if he's an angel, what? Let him be accursed. What does that tell me about a priest in my position today and my responsibility before my Heavenly Father? That I have been given the Word that is the truth, and I must abide in it, and I must follow it closely, and I must be sure that I proclaim the deity of Jesus Christ. I have no authority other than that which God has given me. Point number three, we're just going to go through this really quick. You say, yeah, right. Point number three, in the duties of the priesthood, do you remember what the Levites were expected to do? Before Aaron could offer the atonement sacrifice, what did he have to offer for himself? An animal for his own sins. So, priests, even in the Old Testament, were expected to remain pure and free from sin. They were to offer up sacrifices to God at the altar. They were dietitians in determining what was clean and what was unclean, what the people could eat and what they couldn't. They were medical examiners. They would have to approve of those who had sicknesses or leprosy before they could come back into the camp. And most of all, they were to proclaim the message. We looked at those in the Old Testament to apply them now to you and to I. Look under point A. We as priests serve as ministers of specific sacred things. First and foremost, we are expected to be separate and apart from sin. What do you think about priests that you hear about reveling in sin? And we've got it all over the place. Sad to say, even within the church, ministers who proclaim to be men of God, who do not honor God's teachings. What does that do to God's Word? Is it a credit? No. It's a liability. It discredits God's Word when those who are supposed to be belonging to God do not walk as God would have them to walk. You're not exempt. As a child of God, you're not exempt. You are a priesthood. You have been claimed by God as the firstborn. You have responsibilities. What do those responsibilities include? To give yourself wholly to God in His sacred service. We offer up sacrifices, not the blood of bulls and goats, but nonetheless we are expected by God to offer up sacrifices. Just go back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you have been built into a spiritual house for a reason. What was that reason that Peter reveals for us there? He said, you have been built into a spiritual house to offer sacrifices to God. Ye also, as living stones or lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. I am so glad that I'm not required, as a child of God, to offer animals upon an altar. I was talking with my friend last week. I mentioned him just briefly about a fellow that's a preacher for the church down in Oklahoma City, the Eastside congregation in Midwest City, Oklahoma. And he said, you know, when you go down to Marineland and you watch the porpoises and the dolphins and the killer whales and all of that jumping around, you know if you sit in the front row, you're going to get wet. Usually you find children on the front row just giggling and laughing when the splash comes, you know, and it just covers them in a wave, and all the adults sit back up there where it's smarter to be. He said, I wonder what it was like on sacrifice day for the congregation. He said, I wonder what it looked like when the priest got done for those on the front row. You can imagine what it must have been like. You ever killed a chicken? You ever done it cleanly? I mean, even when you wring their neck, you make sure you sling them. That's kind of gross, isn't it? You ever butchered a calf or a hog? Field-dressed a deer or an elk? I'm still looking forward to that day of an elk. You know you're going to get bloody. You know you're going to get covered. You know that you're going to get splashed upon. I am so glad that today we don't have to go through that in order to receive forgiveness of sins, because God's Son died on our behalf once for all. But we are still expected by God to offer sacrifice. The emphasis now not being upon physical animal sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. Let's go first. I know that I've got listed here the passage in Philippians, but let's go first to Hebrews chapter 13. The Hebrew writer is so adept at tying the old and the new together. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 15 and following. Through him then, and he's talking about Christ being our sin sacrifice, of having been crucified outside the city as the sin offering was taken outside the camp. And he says to us then, through him, then let us offer, or continually offer up, a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What does God expect of me? Songs of praise. That's a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. As surely as the smoke ascending from the altar pleased God, so my songs of praise, my prayers to Him, my thoughts about Him are sacrifices that are pleasing to Him. And on top of that, the Hebrew writer says, and don't neglect to do good. As I offer myself in service to others, I am giving a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Paul identified those in Philippi as being ones who had given sacrifices or alms of generosity in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul says to the Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, to do what? Give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That's a part of our priesthood. There I am standing at the altar, like the priest would do of the Levitical times. I'm standing at the altar, but instead of offering and cutting the throat of a lamb, I climb up there myself. Obligation, responsibility. I am a priest. I'm a holy nation, God's own people. Paul said of himself to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, I am ready to even be poured out as a libation. And that was like a drink offering to God. Paul understood his responsibilities before God. We're to be spiritual dietitians in that we feed upon God's Word. We understand that it is that which is spiritually clean, that which is not of God is to be avoided. 2 Timothy 2:15 as well as verse 23. We are to tend to those who are sick, especially those who are spiritually sick. Paul tells the Galatian brethren, if any man be overtaken in a trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're told by James that love covers a multitude of sin. And most of all, we accept our responsibilities as a priesthood by teaching Christ's message to others. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, take that which I have taught you, teach it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We are ambassadors of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Look this passage up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I can accept Paul as an ambassador for God. I mean, after all, he was chosen, wasn't he? I mean, right out of the blue, the blinding light, God came down. Did he have any choice? Well, we know he did, but it was pretty persuasive. But listen to how God speaks through Paul to those who are his people, to those who belong to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is baptism also often referred to? A new birth, isn't it? What are you? The firstborn. Every time one comes up out of the water, he becomes, through faith, after the confession of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, he comes up out of the water, a new creation. Brand new, born into what? God's family. Paul says here, we no longer regard anyone from a human point of view, because those of you who have come into Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. Listen closely now. Yes, I have received forgiveness of sins. Yes, I am a new creation. But I have a responsibility now that I am in God's family. Reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. And we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying that when I came into the family, God gave me a dust rag. He said, this is your responsibility. You're now one of my children, and I am giving you a job. And that job is to wipe the dirt from the face of the earth. That job is to cleanse the souls of others. That job is to take the good news that you've received and proclaim it to the world. What do priests do? They remain pure. They offer up to God those spiritual sacrifices. They make certain that they avoid those things that are not of God, those things that are unclean. They tend to those who are spiritually sick, who are falling away from the church, as well as the physical sick. But most, they accept the responsibility of proclaiming His Word, of teaching it to others. We are a royal priesthood. Why royal? Because we're sons of the King, as well as followers of the High Priest. Royal in power. God's strength through us. In conclusion, I may even get through before noon today. Read the conclusion with me. Therefore, all who belong to God, His people, serve Him as priests with Jesus as High Priest. For Jesus is the author of reconciliation through His blood. As priests, it is our obligation to take the message of reconciliation to a lost and dying world. Now, how effective are you in God's priesthood? Let's read this again, the back of your sheet, and apply it to yourself. Apply it to that which you believe. Apply it to the teachings that you have faith in, as well as that which you promote. And see how your priesthood measures up. Priesthood implies the seeking of divine assistance through sacred service. It accepts the premise that it is not within man to direct his steps, therefore guidance is sought from a higher source. A priesthood is known or defined by its authority. Where do you turn for guidance? Its laws. What rites and teachings do you promote? Its faithfulness. Am I, are you, faithful to the beliefs that you state, and its effectiveness? Are you blessed? Do you receive guidance for life's problems? Are you at peace? Do you prosper under the doctrines that are promoted? Is your community blessed? Are your teachings inclusive or exclusive? Can one easily understand them and become a follower? Is Buena Vista better off? Is Fairplay, Salida, Nathrop, are those communities better off because of you? Because you're a follower? Are you known for your compassion and outreach? Priesthood. Why do we have all of that, and I'm not going to call it baggage, why do we have all of those lessons in the Old Testament about the non-Jewish, the Jewish Melchizedek? Why is that all brought forward into the New so that you and I can understand that we are the assembly of the firstborn? We are the spiritual Levites of today. God has broadened access to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And each of us have access through no man, but through Him. And then God expects us to turn and teach others also. And not bring others to Christ through us, but beside us. Each man, each woman, access to forgiveness, reconciliation to God. I didn't make it. God's family is not full. He's still got space at the table. Someday I'll tell you the story of room for one more. Always room for one more, that our family had a motto. I've already told you that one? Jim, I have. And you remember? It's too bad. God always has room for another. If you're not yet one of His children, won't you come? Not only to be forgiven of your sins, but to walk in His service as we stand and as we sing.
Sing.